Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his own relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith." Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He did much of his ministry in the area of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. His home base seems to have been in the town of Capernaum. His public ministry came to a climactic end in Jerusalem, where he was put on trial and betrayed, put on trial, crucified, and rose from the dead. But his hometown, where he grew up, where he lived the first 30 years of his life before sort of entering onto the public scene and beginning his public ministry, his hometown was the little town of Nazareth. That's why sometimes we call him Jesus of Nazareth. He's from Nazareth. And after going out into the world, out into Galilee and starting to sort of make a name for himself and gaining popularity and fame for his public ministry that he's engaged in, his teaching, his miraculous deeds. Here in Mark, then, he goes back for a visit, back home. And one of the commentaries I read in my normal sermon prep titled this section in Mark. I kind of laughed because it seemed like an unusual title for a section in a Bible commentary. The title was this: "Not everyone is impressed by Jesus." Not everyone is impressed by Jesus, and we are reminded of that at this point, because to this point in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus, for the most part, with the exception of the religious leaders who are not so impressed with him, we've seen, and his own family, who's here in Nazareth as well, we've seen them already briefly appear and express their concern about Jesus being out of his mind and trying to take control of him. Besides that, for the most part, Jesus has been very well received. People have been very impressed with him. And especially in the most recent scenes of Jesus' ministry that we've seen, he's been calming the storm and the seas. He's been driving out the legion of demons. He heals a woman who is sick for 12 years and then raises from the dead a 12-year-old girl. And at least so then these recent sections in Mark, the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5, Jesus has been very impressive. People have been very impressed by him. But here we're reminded that there's not something automatic about that response, because not everyone is impressed by Jesus. And one writer suggests that this account is placed here by Mark after we've seen these great successes of Jesus and before Jesus sends out the 12 disciples on their mission, which they will look at next week. Maybe this is meant to remind the reader and the disciples themselves, prevent them from having some sort of unrealistic expectation about the kind of reception that Jesus will, and those who represent Jesus, will get in the world. And what we see here is that even among those that you might expect Jesus would get a good reception with, they are not very impressed by him. Jesus' hometown, his own people, his own family, we're not very impressed by Jesus. Nazareth was a small town, maybe 500 people they estimate lived there at the time, the kind of town where most people knew most people. And so many of them, probably if not all of them, know Jesus. Remember when he was born, watched him grow up. And nevertheless, though, when Jesus returns back for this hometown visit, they're not too impressed with him. It's sort of like, you know, if someone, maybe if someone leaves their small hometown and gets a little famous and then comes back, maybe it can be hard to reconcile the person coming back with the memory of who they were before they left. And maybe you can imagine going to your high school reunion after having lost touch with everyone in high school, not knowing what's going on in their lives. And maybe you can imagine seeing some people, seeing where some people have ended up and being a little surprised, saying, I wouldn't have guessed. Or maybe you could imagine seeing some people and where they've ended up and being a little shocked. Really? That guy? And that's maybe a little bit of what's going on here. Jesus comes back and they're saying, really? That guy? And growing up, as far as we know, though he was always the Son of God, Jesus lived a fairly ordinary life in many ways, and he goes off to begin his public ministry and then comes home here, and we read the reception that he gets in verses 2 and 3. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? They're looking at who Jesus is, and they can't deny that he's got some wisdom. They can't deny that he has some real power to do miracles. But I heard one person put it this way, that it's really the amazement they're expressing here is not exactly the amazement of wow, but it's more the amazement of really? That guy? They have a hard time reconciling what they know of Jesus with who Jesus is. And the problem seems to be that they feel like they know Jesus all too well. You know, maybe some of them changed his diaper when he was a baby. Maybe some of them watched him grow up through those awkward years. Maybe people remember hiring Jesus to paying Jesus to build their table or whatever else. They are all very familiar with Jesus. And it's these things they list that are in some ways the ordinariness about Jesus that they can't see past and can't get past to embrace the extraordinary nature of who he really is. They're all very familiar with Jesus, and that seems to be the problem. Because familiarity can have a blinding effect on the eyes of faith. One writer puts it this way, that they failed to let the true Jesus penetrate the veil of ordinariness over their eyes through which they were viewing this one who had grown up among them. They had become too familiar with Jesus. And that familiarity had a blinding effect on the eyes of their faith. It's kind of embarrassing to admit this, but a number of years ago, I got into a car accident with a parked car in my own driveway. Kind of embarrassing. We had a friend who needed a place to stay for a short amount of time, and we invited him to stay with us, and hey, just park here in the driveway. And I think if I remember right, the car I would normally drive, I could just back straight out. The car that Amy would normally drive had to just move around his parked car a little bit, parked in the driveway. And one day, I think, is how it went, if I can remember. Instead of driving the car I normally drove, I was driving the car Amy normally drove, and I hopped in, fire up the engine very confidently like I would do any other day. We didn't have kids at the time, so there weren't like piles of bikes or toys in the driveway that I had to move first, and so very confidently, without paying any real attention, I backed straight into our friend's car that was sitting there parked in the driveway. And not only was I embarrassed having to go in the house and tell this friend, hey, remember that your car that I told you to park in the driveway? I hit it. And not only embarrassed about that, but very embarrassed about calling the insurance company And having to explain to them that I hit a parked car in my own driveway, wondering if they would, what they would think about that, not only what they would think about that and feeling embarrassed about that, but wondering if they would believe me. You know, I'd imagine them on the other end saying, okay, sure, tell us what really happened now. But the insurance lady was very kind. And maybe, I wonder if this was, I wondered if this was even true. If it was a lie, it was a very comforting lie. But she said, you know what? This actually happens much more frequently than you'd expect. And I remember being told at the time that, I don't know if this is true. It seems like it could be true, that the most car accidents happen within just a few minutes of your home. And maybe that's just because simply that's where you drive the most. But beyond that, it might also be because it's the place where you drive that you are most familiar with. And that familiarity, the familiarity of the roads really close to your home that you drive on the most, the familiarity of your own driveway that you might forget has a parked car in it, that familiarity can have a detrimental effect on a driver's attentiveness and awareness and carefulness. And when someone feels like they know the road, they can easily, more easily, sort of slip into autopilot mode. And we certainly ought not to let that happen when we're driving, but we really ought not to let that happen when it comes to Jesus. Because when we feel like we know Jesus, when we have this overconfident familiarity with him, that can have a detrimental effect on our ability to rightly respond to him. Verse 3, you know, they go on after they see their amazement at his wisdom and his miracles. Where did this guy get all this? They go on to say, list these things, these facts about him, which they know. Isn't this the carpenter? Verse 3, isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? First, we see that Jesus was a carpenter. This word could refer to anyone who built things, whether from wood or from stone or from metal. And this isn't here when they say, isn't this the carpenter? This isn't a statement of contempt or disrespect, as if it was dishonorable for Jesus to be a carpenter. Jesus was a manual laborer. That was the trade that he likely learned from Joseph, his father. And that was an honorable trade. In Jesus' culture, it wouldn't have been looked down upon or anything like that. But the reason, though it wouldn't have been looked down upon, and they're not stating this in a contemptuous way that he was just a carpenter or something, the reason they mention it is simply that it was just kind of an ordinary job. It was an ordinary profession, and there's nothing wrong with being a carpenter. It's just not really what you would expect to be the occupational or professional stepping stone to Messiah, Son of God. First they know Jesus is a carpenter. Second, they know he's Mary's son. And again, this is, you know, a way of saying, we know this guy. We know this guy's mom. But this statement could be saying a little more than that. This statement could have a hint of contempt, or at least suspicion attached to it, since it's unusual that they refer to him as Mary's son instead of Joseph's son. One likely explanation for that is many people think at this point in Jesus' life, Joseph has died. But even still, it wouldn't be unheard of, but it would be unusual for them still, even granted Joseph's death, for them to refer to him as Mary's son instead of Joseph's son. And so this might be adding a hint of contempt and disdain towards Jesus. Like, can we even really call you Joseph's son? In other words, this is them giving that not so subtle reminder that they sort of have the inside scoop on what the real story with Jesus is, that they know the unusual and suspicious circumstances of his birth, that maybe some of those people further away, you can impress them because they don't have that inside story, but we do, and we're not so impressed by you. They know he's Mary's son. Third, they know Jesus' brothers and sisters. And just as a side note, we do see mention of Jesus' brothers and sisters in the New Testament and the gospel accounts. They're mentioned right here next to the mention of Mary's son, such that the most natural and necessary way to understand this is that just what it says. These are Mary's other children and Jesus' brothers and sisters. There's no reason to think that Jesus was the only child of Mary and Joseph, or that Mary was a perpetual virgin, or that Joseph and Mary didn't enjoy the normal marital relations after Jesus' birth and have more children. Sometimes it's suggested that these must really be Jesus' cousins or half-brothers or half-sisters, but there's really no reason to conclude that. The most natural way to understand this is simply that these were Mary's other children. A Greek had a distinct word for cousin that Mark could have used if they were his cousins. Hebrew had a more usual way to express a cousin by calling it a cousin a son of an uncle. And so these were Mary's other children, Jesus' brothers and sisters. Beyond that, the thing that's striking here is that Jesus' family isn't just referenced by those in Nazareth who are rejecting Jesus, but they are actually included in and among those who didn't believe in him at that point. And we don't see that explicitly stated here, but we already saw earlier in Mark that Jesus' mother and brothers arrive on the scene in Galilee in chapter 3, and they come to him from Nazareth, not to hear him teach or support his ministry, but to seize him, to take control of him, because they had concluded that he was out of his mind. And that sort of fits in with the thinking that's being expressed here in Nazareth. And John chapter 7 explicitly states that even his own brothers, even Jesus' own brothers, did not believe in him at that time. But at least for Mary and for some of Jesus' brothers, we know that that changed at some point. That they who rejected him at this point later came to believe. The James listed here was the James who we see in the book of Acts as a leader in the early church, and likely the James who wrote the book of James in the New Testament. And the Judas listed here was possibly the author of the New Testament book of Jude. And when we read the conclusion of the people of Nazareth, we see that after they list all these things that they know about him, the concluding attitude they have is that they took offense at him. See, the problem wasn't that he was a carpenter. The problem wasn't ultimately that he was Mary's son or that they knew his family, but that they were convinced that he was only a carpenter, that he was merely Mary's son, and that he couldn't be more than that. They start out saying, "We know this guy, the carpenter, Mary's son. We know his brothers and sisters." And that sort of becomes, "He's nothing special. Who does he think he is?" And they can't get past that veil of, they can't see through that veil of ordinariness through which they are viewing the one whom they grew up with. Jesus responds to this, these things they're saying, this attitude that they're expressing in verse 4. "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own house." The modern day equivalent to this proverb would be the saying that we have, "Familiarity breeds contempt." Their problem was that they already knew Jesus. Their problem was they knew Jesus too much for their own good. Their problem was they knew Jesus so well such that Jesus couldn't possibly be Jesus. And so their knowing of Jesus prevented them from knowing Jesus. They knew Jesus so well, they were convinced they knew him so well that they could not see him and did not truly know him. Despite all their familiarity with Jesus, despite all their knowledge about Jesus, those things actually became the unusual obstruction to faith in Jesus. And that doesn't mean that knowing things about Jesus of course those are necessary to faith. But by themselves, they can become obstacles to faith. There can be a danger, a spiritual danger of familiarity with Jesus, that we especially who have frequent and common access and exposure to Jesus, those of us maybe who are part of the church, have been a part of the church for a long time, have grown up in the church, we need to be especially on guard against it. Knowledge about Jesus is a good and necessary thing, but when it's not combined with faith, it can become an obstacle. It can be something that we become so accustomed to and familiar with that we cease to be impressed by Jesus as we ought to be. Of course, it is such a blessing to grow up in the church, to have such access to Jesus as we have through God's Word, through the church, through accessible and available teaching that nowadays especially is all around us. But for us to whom God's Word and the church and the resulting access to Jesus is such a common fixture of life, we need to be sure not to take those things for granted. We need to be especially on guard against letting that turn into in our hearts into a cold familiarity and accustomedness to Jesus, instead of a living, breathing faith in Jesus, instead of a living, breathing love for Jesus. You know, if you think about, if that's one reason, if you've ever done something like foreign missions, that I hope one day we'll organize a trip here within Redeemer. That's one of the reasons that can be so exciting. Because you go to a place where Jesus is not just a common fixture of the culture, where many, many people haven't even heard about him. And you tell an unbeliever this simple story about how Jesus, the Son of God, was born and lived and died and rose again, and they've never heard of it. And even if they don't end up believing that, often they are intrigued by it and amazed by it, and even overwhelmed by it. But around here, sometimes, you know, we maybe tell our neighbor about Jesus and they say, oh yeah, sure, Jesus, I know Jesus. But it doesn't go much beyond that basic cold familiarity. And that's a danger for us as well. I remember, in fact, when I would lead Bible studies in the dorms when I did campus ministry, it was always so exciting to see how people, especially people who didn't grow up in the church, maybe people who had never even read the Bible for themselves, who thought they knew what the Bible said and thought they knew what Jesus was all about. Nevertheless, when they actually read about him, being so surprised by what he said and did. But unfortunately, I at times sort of discovered what came to be somewhat of a predictable contrast from that to how sad it was to see many of the kids who had grown up in the church. You know, his parents called me on the phone and said, please try to get my little Jimmy to your Bible study. Who's, you know, maybe the parent had more interest in the kid than being there, and were sometimes very unengaged and unimpressed with what they had all heard so many times before. And for many of us, that can happen in our own faith. For many people, church is just backing out of the driveway where you're not paying attention, not aware, and getting on to more important things. This passage kind of has an odd trajectory to it. It starts out with these people being astonished at Jesus, but the end result, in verse 6, is that Jesus is amazed at them. Just as the town's astonishment isn't the good kind of astonishment, as I suggested before, Jesus' amazement at the town is not the good kind of amazement. There is something we see here that can amaze the Son of God, but that you don't really want to amaze the Son of God with, and that is unbelief. Unbelief. Isn't it amazing that, you know, as John in his prologue to his gospel reflects upon, that the eternal Son of God who made all things came to that those whom were his own, those whom he had made on a rescue mission to save them. And yet they would reject him. John chapter 6, verse 28, Jesus answers a question posed to him from the crowds. A very good question. What must we do to do the work which God requires? And the answer of Jesus to that question is this: the work of God is this, to believe in the one whom he has sent. The one thing that God requires of us, the one thing that we need to do when we are confronted with God's beloved only Son, whom he sent in the world to die, to redeem us from our sins. The one thing is to believe in the one whom he has sent and to live by faith in the Son of God. And God rewards this kind of faith. And in Luke's gospel, we see an instance where Jesus is amazed by the faith of someone from whom you sort of wouldn't expect it to come. And here in Mark's gospel, we see an instance where Jesus is amazed by the lack of faith from people from where you would expect it to come. He is amazed by this lack of faith from his very own hometown, very own people, very own family. And that despite all of their privilege, despite their having a front row seat in Jesus' life, they failed to respond in faith. And Jesus is amazed at their lack of faith. Jesus doesn't excuse their lack of faith. He's amazed at it. In other words, they should have responded in faith. See, the problem wasn't that they didn't yet have enough information about Jesus. In fact, they were given all that they needed to know to respond in faith, maybe even more information about Jesus than some who did respond in faith. And likely in their case, it's not that they needed more information, but that more information falling upon their hardened hearts would only have served to deepen and further harden them in their lack of faith. They had every opportunity to believe, and yet they did not. They had all that they needed to respond in faith, and yet they did not. And when they responded with lacking faith, Jesus withdraws his power from their midst. In verse 5, he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people. This probably doesn't mean that Jesus was in fact prevented of the ability to do miracles. One of the other accounts of this says Jesus would not do the miracle. And we see even here that he still is able to do some miracles. Lay his hands on just a few sick people and heal them. So we see that he's still able to do miracles for those who presumably, against the flow of the attitude of the town, come to him in faith. Nevertheless, he could not do miracles for them because he would not do miracles for them because they would not benefit from seeing more miracles. And rather, the performing and witnessing of those miracles might only serve to further their own blindness and increase their own condemnation. One writer puts it this way, that he had given them a taste of his power, but they had no taste for it. Another writer says this, that when Jesus' power is not accepted by us, he eventually withdraws it. Yet we complain that we are deprived of that very power which our unbelief rejects and drives far from us. And certainly Jesus' power works often in our lives out of proportion to our degree of faith. It works even with our weak and imperfect faith. And sometimes God's power works in our lives despite our lack of faith. But the lesson here, I think, is that we certainly should not expect the power of God in our lives apart from exercising faith. We can't reject God, but then expect his power and presence and blessing. We need to believe in the one whom he has sent. We need to believe in Jesus, who we see by faith, and stand amazed before in faith. Let's not let our familiarity with Jesus cause us to cease to be amazed with Jesus. Let's not let our closeness to Jesus cause us to end up distant from him. Let's not let our knowledge of Jesus turn into a bear going through the motions of in life. We want to have a real and a living faith that is filled with amazement of who Jesus is, love for who Jesus is, and loyalty to who Jesus is and what he calls us to do, those who have received in faith the one whom God has sent. And we, the reason we can stand in such amazement of Jesus is what we're going to celebrate in just a few minutes in the sacrament, that we know the wonderful love and the amazing grace of Jesus, our Savior, who gave himself for us. And when we come to know that, how could we ever stand a distant, cold, unimpressed? When we come to see our sinfulness before a holy God, our undeservedness of anything good from his hand, yet we see that he has poured out every spiritual blessing upon us in Jesus, who has redeemed us by his blood, who suffered on the cross and died for you and for me. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we pray that you would give us the eyes of faith to see Jesus for who he is. We pray that you would increase and strengthen and enlarge our faith and our ability to believe in Jesus, who he is and what he's done for us, and live by those realities, live out those promises in your word, and live according to that which you have called us. Us who have received Jesus and who commit ourselves to following after him. Because we have seen how great his love is for us, we pray that in light of that, you would strengthen and bring to new life the love in our hearts for Jesus, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.